please stand with me and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16, 18. As we mentioned last week, we will, Lord willing, be distributing a draft copy of our new bylaws to the members next Sunday, September 29th. And after that, several weeks will be given for discussion by our members before we take a vote. And the timing of the vote will be announced at least 2 weeks in advance. As part of this process, Pastor John and the deacons have requested that I take some time to preach and teach on the subject of the church, helping to lay a biblical and theological foundation for the discussion that will follow the distribution of the bylaws. Well, I have a strong conviction, one that's shared by our leadership, that the focus of the pulpit ministry should be on the sequential exposition of Scripture. It is appropriate to spend focused time on the teaching of the Scriptures of particular topics of need to the congregation. And so we'll therefore, as I explained last week, be taking a 3-week break from our normal series on 1 John for a series that I've entitled Being His Church. Last week, we focused on the nature of the church. This week, we'll examine the structure of the church. And next week, we'll be investigating the purpose of Christ's church. And so, if you are new or you are visiting, this is not what we normally do on Sunday mornings. But I think it's an important thing in this season of the life of our church that we take the time to do. Matthew 16, 18. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Please be seated as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I pray that you would give me clarity to speak the truth of your word, to do so in a way that communicates with your people and helps us all to understand what you teach in your word. I pray for the presence of your spirit that is needed to understand the truths of Scripture. Help us to delight ourselves in you. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. As hard as it may be in this unusually dismal September, I want you to imagine a beautiful day in Washington. The sun is shining, the birds are chirping, and no one in your family, not even your teenagers, have to go into work. In anticipation of the adventure that is to follow, everyone gets up early. And after a hurried breakfast, you pile in to the family vehicle. You drive for a few hours. And after that driving, you arrive at your destination, a beautiful state park. Maybe it's Mount Rainier, maybe it's Hurricane Ridge. It is a beautiful place wherever you have chosen to go. And you set up your lawn chairs. You settle in for a long and busy day of watching the grass grow. All morning and all afternoon long, you gaze intently at the flourishing blades of grass that surround you, enraptured by the thought that even though you can't see the movement with your naked eyes, they are nevertheless growing even as you watch them. The very rarity of the sunny day that you are experiencing ensures that indeed they are growing on that sunny day. In reality, of course, no family that I've ever met would consider this to be an adventure. I'm not saying there's no family in the history of ever that would consider this to be an adventure, but I think you'd agree with me that this would be a highly unusual procedure. And even the most weary among us would think 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 times before even considering spending a day off doing something so obviously boring. If you were just going to rest, it'd be so much more convenient and comfortable to not get up early and drive all that ways. through to go and just sit. Now, for at least some of those that are here, our topic this morning, the structure of the church, sounds only slightly more interesting than watching grass grow, and I recognize that. Even those of you who love the church passionately and who care deeply about how it is organized may struggle to maintain interest in a message on church structure, let alone get excited about it. Now, compared to the astonishing vision of the nature of the church that we're given in the scriptures, a detailed discussion of the structure of the church might initially sound about as boring as reading the phone book, as dry as a newspaper after a week in the desert sun, and perhaps even as irrelevant as the price of tea in China when your grandmother was a child. My task this morning is to convince you that the truth of the matter is far otherwise. As we demonstrated last week, it is through the work of the Spirit in the local congregations that God is reshaping the living stones that will one day form the building blocks of the New Jerusalem, the house of the Father in which those who have been redeemed by the Lamb will experience all the joys of God's presence. And the reason why it is important that all of us give focused attention to the teaching of Scripture on the divinely intended structure of the local church is because the structure of the church, as laid down in the New Testament, is vital to God's plans for the construction of the New Jerusalem in the local church. While God can and certainly does work even in structures that are less than ideal or even in some cases far from ideal, so God can work whether we structure the church the way he intends us to or not. Yet his people flourish best in congregations that are structured according to his will. The structure he gave us is a structure he intended to produce the result for which he called us to produce to begin with. So he designed a structure that produces the fruit that he wants to see in the local congregation. And to the extent that we deviate from that structure, we hinder the work that the Spirit is doing in the congregation. Despite claims to the contrary, the Bible, though it may not answer every question we are tempted to ask, and it doesn't do that, it does tell us everything that we need to know about the structure of the local church. And just as the scriptures provide us with the foundational nature of the church, so also do they provide us with a trustworthy structure for the church. As we'll work out in more detail over the remainder of our time this morning, Christ has established three offices in each local congregation, each of which has a distinct function. When all is going according to his plan, the congregation has the final earthly authority, the pastors have the responsibility to lead, and the deacons have the responsibility to serve. The members hold the keys. The pastors preach the word, lead through preaching the word and teaching the word, and the deacons enable that to take place by serving the congregation. We'll look at what Scripture has to say about each of these three offices in turn, beginning with the members. Let's look once again at Jesus' words in Matthew 16, 18 through 19. I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We must remember that the true church belongs to Jesus. All power in heaven and in earth has been given not directly to the church, but to Jesus himself. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is not a democracy. It is an absolute monarchy in which all legitimate authority resides with King Jesus alone. And yet Jesus, after defeating death and sin and Satan, has now ascended into heaven. Though he has promised one day to return, and though he has sent the Comforter in his absence, For the present, he has left his churches on earth with the responsibility to reflect his glory and to carry out his mission, something we'll discuss in more detail next week. The fundamental question, of course, the question that determines everything else about the structure of the church, is to whom on earth Jesus has delegated his authority, deputized to represent him while we wait for his return. The answer to this vital question is found in who holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whoever holds these keys has divine authorization to represent Jesus on earth, and it is only as we use these keys rightly that we can truly be said to be his church. As Jonathan Lehman, a pastor and author, puts it, the keys of the kingdom of heaven deputize their holder to pronounce a judgment concerning the who and the what of the gospel. What is the right confession and practice of the gospel, and who is a right confessor? To bind or loose is to render a judgment or verdict in heaven's name. In other words, whoever has been given the keys has been given final earthly authority in the Church of Jesus Christ. That does not mean that whoever holds those keys always exercises that authority correctly. It simply means that they've been given the final earthly authority to represent Jesus. In the many different church structures that we see throughout history, in our society, and around the world, are fundamentally a result of differing views as to whom these keys have been entrusted. In the view of Roman Catholicism, the keys were entrusted to Peter himself, personally, as the Prince of the Apostles. And this authority has, in their view, since been handed down to each of the popes, who, as the bishops of Rome, are the successors of Peter. As the holder of the keys, the pope is therefore the one to whom Jesus has delegated his authority on earth. And if you want to submit to Jesus, you have to submit to the pope. That is the view of Roman Catholicism. In the Anglican or Episcopal view, the keys were entrusted to Peter as the representative of the apostles in their capacity as apostles, who then passed on their authority to an unbroken succession of apostolic bishops. And so, if you want to know who has the authority to represent Jesus on earth, it's the bishops who stand in succession to the apostles. In the Presbyterian view, the keys were entrusted to Peter as the representative of the apostles in their capacity as ministers of the gospel. And therefore, the power of the keys is now held collectively by the elders of the churches as they assemble together at the local, regional, and national levels. In the Congregationalist view, which is the form of church government held by Baptists, the keys were entrusted to Peter in his capacity as a representative believer on the basis of his confession of faith. And it is therefore individual congregations of believers who have the ultimate responsibility to make pronouncements regarding the who and the what of the gospel. If Matthew 16 was the only passage we had to go off of, it would be difficult to come to a final decision between these various views. We might be able to exclude some of the absurdities of the Roman Catholic position, but the other positions can each lay claim to some element of the text, at least make a reasonable claim to make some sense of the text. It is therefore vital that we take into account a second passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. While this second passage does not use the word keys, it refers explicitly to the binding and loosing that is accomplished by means of these keys. And if you look at the grammatical structure in Greek of these two passages, you'll find that they are exceedingly parallel. They both use some rather unusual grammatical structures that are found in both passages, were clearly intended to read the one in light of the other, and vice versa. They're intended to be read together. Matthew 18, 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two or three shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, we do not have time this morning to dig into all the exegetical details of this passage, and indeed we could spend a whole series of messages just digging into these few verses. What the passage makes clear, even at the surface level, is that it is to the gathered congregation, to the local church, that the power of binding and loosing has been entrusted. The church is the final level of judicial authority. The gathered congregation, not something smaller like, you know, a board of elders, not something larger like a group of bishops. The local congregation is the final earthly authority that has the right to exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven as it represents Jesus. Once again, Leman is helpful. In short, in verse 20, Jesus affirms that the gathered local church is the basic unit, I love this language, the basic unit of deputized authority in his kingdom. A particular church is a gathering of two or three or more or many more witnesses who together testify to the name of Jesus and to their shared membership in him. They do this by preaching the gospel and employing the keys of the kingdom through the ordinances. Throughout the New Testament, it is in fact the gathered congregation that functions as the basic unit of kingdom authority. So we can argue this on the basis of this passage, but it's not just something that's taught in Matthew. It's something we see exercised throughout the New Testament. That is, it is the local church that's given the responsibility for exercising the keys by pronouncing judgments on the what and the who of the gospel message. So that responsibility, the responsibility to exercise the keys, is entrusted to the congregation. In the book of Galatians, it is the congregations of Galatia that Paul holds responsibility for removing false teachers who have got the what of the gospel wrong, even though it seems very likely that some of those teachers may have even held office in those churches. Paul holds the congregations responsible for removing those false teachers from their presence. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that if he, as an apostle, was teaching what the false teachers were teaching, they should anathemize Paul. They have the final authority to make determinations regarding the what of the gospel, and they have the responsibility to guard the church by excluding those who teach a false gospel. Likewise, in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, particularly in 1 Corinthians 5, we find him holding the members of the Corinthian church responsible to pronounce judgment on the who of the gospel, to exercise the keys by removing from their midst a member whose sinful conduct and lack of repentance made his profession of faith a mockery. He doesn't hold a particular group of leaders responsible to exclude the sinning member. He holds the congregation responsible. This is what you all are supposed to do. You're supposed to take action and deal with this member who is not living according to the gospel. It is the congregation's responsibility to exercise these keys that makes church membership a vital necessity. To put it simply, membership in the local church is how you know that you have the authorization to represent Jesus, to act as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and this is why excommunication, removal from the local church, is such a devastating judgment. While church membership plays no part whatsoever in making you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, it has everything to do with the official recognition of your status as an authorized representative of Jesus Christ. This is what baptism is all about. The vote of the congregation on candidates for baptism is no mere formality, or at least it shouldn't be. It is rather a declaration that we, having heard this person's confession of faith, we as a congregation are willing to take responsibility before the world to say that, as far as we can tell, this person belongs to Jesus, and this person has the right to represent Jesus. And we make this same declaration when we admit into membership those who have been baptized elsewhere. And this is also what the Lord's Supper is about. While we're happy to allow those who are members in good standing of other churches to partake the Lord's table along with us, so we're happy to recognize passports issued by other congregations of like faith and practice. Those who are not members of any church, who are not authorized to represent Jesus by any gathered body of believers, are in a deeply ambiguous position in regards to the Lord's table. Church membership is in many ways like a passport. While a passport does not make you a citizen, so you could forge a passport and that wouldn't make you a citizen, right? So a passport doesn't make you a citizen, but it's nevertheless necessary to obtain one in order to make the full privileges that come along with your citizenship. So there are many privileges that come with being an American citizen in terms of countries you can travel to, places you can go without a visa. There's many privileges. But if you don't actually obtain the documentation for that, if it's not authorized by a valid representative of the United States government, then you can be a citizen all you want, but other countries are not going to recognize that citizenship, and therefore the privileges you will gain from that citizenship will be severely restricted until you get your paperwork in order, so to speak. A passport is how the rest of the world knows that you are authorized to make use of the privileges of your citizenship. And church membership is how the world knows that you are authorized by the institution to whom Jesus gave the right to make this authorization, to whom he gave the keys of the kingdom. It means church membership means that you're authorized by the final earthly authority that Christ has left to represent him, that group, that body, has authorized you to represent Jesus. That's what church membership is all about, and that's why it's important. As we conclude this section, Christ has entrusted the keys of his kingdom, the right to represent his authority on earth, to the members of each gathered congregation. These members have the responsibility to preserve the gospel message and to affirm gospel citizens through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Ultimate earthly responsibility for each local church belongs not to any single leader or even to a group of leaders, and certainly not to some denominational structure, but rather to each local congregation as a whole. Well, based on this, it'd be tempting to conclude that the congregation is intended to function more or less as a democracy in which the leaders are little more than the representatives of the congregation, with their ultimate responsibility, the carrying out the will of the congregation. And yet, while Scripture clearly assigns final earthly authority to each gathered congregation, it also, and at the same time, commands the members of each congregation to submit to the leaders that God has given them. And it is to these leaders that we now turn. The Scriptures are clear that the local congregation is the basic unit of kingdom authority. And it is to the gathered members of each congregation that the power of the keys has been entrusted. Yet while this is true and right and precious and wonderful, it's only one side of a two-sided coin. Hebrews 13:17 provides us with the other side, one that is every bit as important as the first. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for this is unprofitable for you. In other words, the very same members who as a gathered congregation are entrusted with the keys of the kingdom of heaven are themselves commanded to obey and to submit to a group of men who serve as the leaders of that congregation. And rather than being the representatives of the congregation tasked with carrying out the will of the membership, these leaders are the gifts of Christ to each congregation, responsible for carrying out his mission as the responsible for being under shepherds to him. And they are the gifts of Christ responsible for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints, for helping to mold them into the image of Christ through the authoritative teaching of the Word of God. As we find in the book of Ephesians, verse 8 of chapter 4, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. A few verses later, we find what, or rather who, these gifts are. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The pastors and teachers, they are Christ's gift to the congregation. In his farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus, Paul was even more explicit. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Pastors are the gifts of God to his church. And though the congregation plays a role in recognizing them as the gifts of Christ, and that's what takes place when the congregation votes on someone and affirms someone as a pastor of the congregation, they're not saying, we pick this person because we really like them and they represent us well. It's rather saying, we recognize that this is one of the individuals that Christ has given to us to represent him. And because of the character that we see in their life, we'll get to that here in a few minutes, we can affirm that God has gifted and called them to represent him as one of our leaders. Though the congregation plays a role in recognizing the gifts of Christ, they're ultimately placed over the flock by the Holy Spirit himself. This isn't an either or, this is a both and, as we find so often in the New Testament. In Acts 13, I believe it is, when Paul and Barnabas are about to be sent out, they are sent out by the church, and it says that the church laid hands on them and sent them out. And the very next verse, it says, so they being sent out by the Holy Ghost, right? It's both of these things that are taking place. The church is recognizing the work of the Spirit in their lives. But of course, it's the Spirit is the one who is working through the congregation as well. So the recognition of the congregation is vital and important. But the reason the recognition of the congregation is vital and important is because it's the role of the congregation to recognize what the Spirit is already doing in equipping men to serve as Christ's gifts to his congregation. Just as God has entrusted the power of the keys to the congregation, so also has he entrusted the care of each congregation to the leaders that he has given them. To summarize where we have come up to this point, the power of the keys, the authority to make determinations about the who and the what of the gospel, is entrusted to each local congregation. Yet, and at the very same time, the members of those congregations are entrusted to a group of leaders, leaders who have been given their authority to lead by God himself. We turn now to a consideration of the teaching of Scripture about these leaders, beginning with the pattern of leadership structure laid down for us in Scripture. To begin with, rather than describing a hierarchy of offices, the various terms found in Scripture simply refer to different aspects of a single office of spiritual leadership in each local congregation. There are three basic nouns, together with their related verbs, that are used in the New Testament to refer to the leaders to whom the care of each local congregation is entrusted. We have presbyteros, which is translated as elder and sometimes transliterated as presbyter. We have episkopos, translated as overseer or bishop, and pimen, which is translated as shepherd or pastor. The word is the same in Greek. Though time forbids a full examination, throughout the New Testament, we find that these terms are consistently used completely interchangeably. Furthermore, these three descriptive titles are never given separate qualification lists, nor do we ever find, for instance, pastors and overseers listed together as separate offices in the way that we find in the beginning of Philippians, overseers and deacons. So we find pastors and deacons side by side as separate offices, but we never find elders and pastors or elders and bishops as though one was over the other. There is therefore only one office in the local church that is entrusted with the spiritual leadership of the congregation. And since the terms are in any case interchangeable, I will primarily use the language of pastors in what follows, since that's the term we're the most accustomed to hearing. The terms are interchangeable. I'll use the one we're all the most familiar with. This singular leadership office is intended, under ordinary circumstances, to be filled by a plurality of individuals, each of whom is given equal authority in Christ's church. As this point is often ignored in American churches, it's important to consider it carefully and in a bit more detail than we'll take for the other points. To begin with, every single time that the leadership structure of a particular local church is described in the New Testament, we find that that church has leaders rather than simply a leader. The uniform pattern is for a particular local church to have a plurality of leaders, each of whom fill the same office and have the same authority. To give just a few examples, in Acts 14, we find Paul and Barnabas ordaining elders, plural, in every church, singular. In Acts 20, we find that Paul calls the elders, plural, of the church at Ephesus, singular. In James 5:14, we find James instructing the one who is sick to call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. While time forbids the multiplication of examples, it cannot be stressed enough how uniform this pattern really is. There are no counterexamples. This is the uniform pattern of the New Testament. While particular individuals are indeed referred to as an elder, so someone is referred to as holding the office of elder, that happens. And while qualifications for the office of overseer are discussed, so here are the qualifications for anyone who desires to be an overseer, in every single example in which the leadership of a particular congregation is in view, that leadership is referred to in the plural, and that plurality is described without hierarchy. To put it as plainly as possible, no one in the New Testament is ever described as the pastor of a particular congregation, let alone the chief elder, or the senior pastor, or the head overseer. The Apostle Peter himself exhorted elders, as one who was an elder, in exactly the same way that those he exhorted were. So, I'm an elder, you're elders. He didn't even create a hierarchy in terms of his eldership between him and the elders that he exhorted. The objection that's often made to this, of course, is to look to the patterns of leadership that we find in the Old Testament. Was not Moses, it is asked, a solo leader? And what about Adam, or Abraham, or David? Surely, I've heard it argued, the pattern we find is for the power of God to flow through a single human leader, with those who surround him functioning primarily as his subordinates and assistants. Now, this is indeed the pattern that we find in the New Testament as well. Yet though it is a full human being who is now taken on the role of Adam, Abraham, Moses, and David, it is no mere human being, but Jesus Christ himself, who Peter describes in 1 Peter 2:25 as the shepherd. So there actually is someone who's described as the pastor, and his name is Jesus, the pastor and the bishop of your souls, and also described as the chief shepherd. No one man can bear the load of stepping into the shoes that only Jesus can fill. No one man was intended to bear it, and no one man needs to bear it. Jesus is the new Moses, the new Adam, the new David, precisely because Moses, Adam, and David in the Old Testament couldn't handle the roles that were assigned to them. It's because they couldn't do what they set out to do that Jesus came. He is the single leader of his people, and he actively exercises his authority through the Holy Spirit, and he will have no successor. He has representatives whom he has given as gifts to his churches to speak on the basis of his word in his name, but he will allow no one to take his place. Now, while there certainly may be situations in which a congregation, through no fault of its own, is left with only one pastor, and it's not sinful for a congregation to be in that situation, we must not fail to recognize how far from ideal this situation is. No one man has all the gifting that a congregation needs, and no one man was designed to carry the load of the souls of a congregation, however small that congregation may be, alone. And those who try inevitably cause harm to themselves, their congregations, or both. On the other hand, the model found in Scripture works to produce healthy leaders and a healthy congregation, one in which the shaping work of the Spirit is fully unleashed. A plurality of equal leaders enables genuine accountability among those leaders. As Alexander Strauch put it in his excellent book on biblical eldership, only when there is genuine accountability between equals in leadership is there any hope for breaking down the terrible abuse of pastoral authority that plagues many churches, and the terrible abuse of pastors by churches that also plagues many churches. To put it quite plainly, a church staff cannot provide meaningful accountability to a pastor who can fire them at his pleasure. Nor can a self-selected peer group from outside the church. Genuine accountability requires other leaders, requires peers who you didn't pick, who you can't get rid of, and who have the right and indeed the obligation to ensure that your practice matches your profession. Furthermore, a plurality of equal leaders allows for a variety of giftings among the leadership. Pastors have many responsibilities. We'll get to some of those in a minute. And no one man is going to be equally skilled at all of them. While all pastors are required to be apt to teach, this does not mean that all of them are required to find the primary exercise of this gifting in a weekly pulpit ministry. Often those that are particularly gifted in one area will have glaring weaknesses in other areas of equal importance. And a plurality of equal leaders provides balanced leadership, so when a decision comes to be made, you're not just getting, here's my gifting, here's the decision, but here's my gifting and here's what I would say, and here's my gifting and here's what I would say, and here's my gifting and here's what I would say, and you have a balance of people who are not just, I'm the leader, I'll consult you when I want to consult you. Well, then, when I think you'll disagree, then I won't consult you and I'll just do what I want. That's not balanced leadership. But when I have to consult you, or when this person has to consult this other person, then there's balance. And all the gifts that Christ has given to his church are heard. A plurality of equal leaders provides that balanced leadership while still allowing each leader to focus on his primary area of gifting. So if you try to be the person that has completely balanced gifts, well, guess what? That means you're not going to be very good at any of them. If you try to do everything, you won't be very good at anything. And so when you have a group of men, each of whom has different giftings, then each of them is free to exercise the gifts that God has given them without allowing their focus on that gift to distort the leadership of the church as a whole. Now, it's very important not to misunderstand the way that this is intended to work in practice. To say that all the pastors in a congregation are equal in office and authority is not to say that all of those pastors have the same gifting or even the same degree of gifting. In almost every case, there will in fact be a leader among the leaders, a particular individual who is especially gifted in the public preaching and teaching of the word, and it's right and appropriate for this gifting to be recognized. Yet what is vital to understand is that a difference in the nature or degree of gifting is by no means the same thing as a difference in basic authority. Though the pastors will often, and hopefully most of the time, be able to operate by consensus, there will always be at least some occasions on which agreement cannot be reached, and yet a decision must be made. And it's in cases like these that the leadership structure is truly tested. If it comes down to a vote among the leaders, and sometimes it will, and there is genuine equality among those leaders, then no pastor, no matter how gifted, ever gets more than one vote. Finally, a plurality of equal leaders allows for sharing the sometimes heavy burden of caring for the souls of the congregation, as well as in church discipline situations for benefiting from a variety of perspectives. Much more could be said, of course, but we must hasten on. Having demonstrated the necessity of leadership and considered the structure of leadership, it is time to move on to a brief consideration of the qualifications of leadership. Well, time forbids a detailed examination of the qualification list in Timothy and Titus, and I really would love to just give references for every sentence, because originally in my notes I had references for every sentence, but I had to abbreviate to be able to cover the whole big picture in one message. So time forbids a detailed examination of the qualification list in Timothy and Titus. One writer has helpfully organized the qualifications found in these lists and other passages into three categories, each of which we'll review briefly. While I will not take time to read scripture references with each qualification, and this also applies to most of the rest of the message, every single one of these qualifications is based directly on a specific verse or verses. First, there are situational qualifications for pastors. Pastors are to have a desire to serve, knowing that what they desire is a good work and one that will not go unrewarded. Pastors are to be apt to teach. As mentioned earlier, this by no means demands that every pastor be gifted for weekly preaching, but rather that every pastor have a solid grasp of biblical truth and an ability to communicate that truth with clarity and accuracy in every area of ministry for which they are gifted. Furthermore, pastors are not to be recent converts. Second, there are family qualifications. So we have situational qualifications and we have family qualifications. Pastors are to be the husbands of one wife. In Greek, the phrase is meos gynekos anir, literally a one-woman man. And while there's been a good deal of disagreement about the full implications of this phrase, the primary focus, as with all the qualifications, is on present conduct in each area. So if you have children, they're required to be under submission. And if you are married, pastors, if they are married, are to be completely devoted to the wife that God has given them. Those who have roving eyes, either in person or in cyberspace, are simply not qualified to pastor Christ Church. Pastors are required to lead their families well and to set an example of keeping their children under control. By far, the largest number of qualifications have to do with moral character expressed in both positive and negative terms. Once again, we could spend a whole series of messages on these character traits. Pastors are to be above reproach, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, and gentle. They are to have a good reputation with outsiders. They are to love what is good and to be holy and disciplined. On the other hand, pastors are not to be drunkards or bullies, and they must not be quarrelsome, greedy, arrogant, or quick-tempered. If we were to sum up all of these qualifications into a single sentence, we could say that pastors are to be of sound doctrine and of solid character. That's what's required for someone to hold the office of pastor. Sound in doctrine, solid in character. Having considered the necessity of leadership, the structure of leadership, and the qualifications of leadership, it's time now to very briefly consider the responsibilities of leadership in Christ Church, recognizing that much more could be said than we have time for in an overview such as the present. The foundational responsibility of pastors is to feed the congregation over which they have been placed as overseers. This is what we find in the New Testament over and over and over again. It's what Jesus told Peter to do, feed my sheep. And they are to feed the congregation the living word of God, which is alone able to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This quick and powerful word provides both the source of and the boundaries for the leadership that God has entrusted to the pastors he has given to his people. So pastors don't have unlimited authority. They have authority that is bounded by the word of God. And where scripture speaks and pastors speak scripture, then they speak for God. And where scripture doesn't speak, they're giving their own opinion. It provides both the foundation of and the boundaries for the leadership that God's entrusted to pastors. Furthermore, pastors are responsible to protect the flock. So they're to feed the flock, they're to protect the flock from false teachers and any others who would cause harm. They're to lead the flock, providing oversight and direction, and they are to care for the flock, following the example of the chief shepherd and seeking to bring safety to those who are lost and healing to those who are hurting. Fundamentally, pastors are to give themselves, as did the apostles, to the word and to prayer. And yet, as vital as this task is, it is not the only task that needs to be accomplished in the Church of Christ. In fact, without the diligent efforts of those who devote themselves to the practical needs of the congregation, genuine spiritual leadership is impossible. And it is this point that the role of the deacons becomes vital. Christ has entrusted the keys of his kingdom, the right to represent his authority on earth, to the members of each gathered congregation. He has in turn entrusted the care of these members to a group of leaders who meet certain qualifications and who carry out certain responsibilities. Responsibilities which are vital to the growth and health of the congregation. And the responsibility of the deacons is to keep the spiritual growth of the congregation from being derailed by enabling the pastors to focus on the word and prayer and on the spiritual leadership of the congregation. The deacons, following the pattern set in Acts 7, have the responsibility to care for the physical needs of the members of the church and also, by implication, to manage the resources used for meeting those needs. So the deacons have the responsibility to care for the physical needs of the congregation and to steward the resources used for meeting those needs. Despite the practice of many American churches, the New Testament does not give the deacons responsibility for leading the congregation. They are not supposed to be the church board, and though their responsibility to manage the resources of the congregation means that it's appropriate for them to be involved in making financial decisions, they're not the employers of the pastors. The scriptural pattern is for the membership to hold the keys, for the pastors to lead, and for the deacons to serve, which is indeed what the word deacon, diakonos, means. And yet, though the deacons do not have the same role as the pastors, the role that they do have is a vital and significant one. And the importance of this role demands that they meet the same high standards of family life and moral character that we discussed earlier in regards to the pastors. If you compare the qualification list for deacons with those of pastors, you will find that those lists are almost identical. In fact, the only real difference in terms of the qualifications for the office of deacon and the office of pastor, is that deacons are not required to be apt to teach. All other requirements are essentially the same. Though the office of deacon is primarily one of service rather than leadership, the high character required of deacons means that the mean men who hold that office will nevertheless often be spiritual leaders in the congregation in their own right. And I'm personally very thankful for the spiritual leadership that has been demonstrated in this past season by so many of our deacons. And we find this pattern in Acts as well. Stephen, as a deacon, it wasn't part of his rubric of being a deacon to go preach and to do all the things that he did. But nonetheless, God called and equipped Stephen to do a lot of things that weren't just part of his role of deacon. And the fact that Stephen had the high character required of the deacons meant that it's actually more likely that that high character will show up in other areas of life as well. And in fact, it did. And in fact, in our congregation, it does. And I'm very thankful for that. Much more, of course, could be said about the structure of the church. In our time this morning, we've only been able to sketch out the foundations and to scratch the surface of the rich instruction provided for us in Scripture. Compared to the exciting gimmicks that one can find on TV or in the latest church marketing fad, the pattern of church structure laid out for us in Scripture in the New Testament can sound about as boring as watching the grass grow. Yet what we must remember, as we'll discuss in more detail next week, that the purpose of the church is not primarily to be exciting, the purpose of leaders is not to provide the sort of visionary and dynamic leadership that is so sought after in our celebrity-saturated culture. The purpose of the church is to reshape living stones for the New Jerusalem. And for that purpose, the structure laid out for us in Scripture is perfectly suited. It may seem inefficient and boring when compared to the non-biblical goals of so many churches in our culture, but when we orient ourselves to the goals of the church as found in Scripture, we actually find that the structure found in Scripture is perfectly suited to that task. It may not seem very exciting now, and sometimes it does seem exciting now, but often it doesn't when you're patiently working to make collective decisions, when you'd prefer to have a dynamic leader who's out there, who makes all the calls and who inspires us all to greatness. Well, that's not really what the church is supposed to be doing, even though it's more exciting than what the church is supposed to be doing. The reward of our labors, the reward of faithfully following the patterns laid down for us in Scripture, was never promised to us in this present life. And indeed, if we're receiving our reward now, it's an open question whether we'll receive a reward then. That's what Jesus said. They already have their reward. They did it to be seen of men, and they have the reward that they're going to have. But your Father, which sees in secret, is going to reward openly. And while that's true for individual lives, it's also true for congregations. And while it's true for individuals that the last will be first and the first will be last, that's also a principle that is true of congregations, that often those that are at the head of the billboard and they've got everything going on and it is exciting and it is thrilling and invigorating, all the stuff they have going on, if they're not patterning themselves after Scripture, the praise of men they now receive is the reward that they're going to have. But if we pattern ourselves as a congregation after what's found in Scripture, and if we work and ever and work and work and work to drill ourselves into the text and to shape ourselves according to the Scriptures, whether that brings present dynamic success or not, and perhaps even especially when it doesn't, then there is coming a day when our labors to be faithful for the sake of the Lord will not be unrewarded. There's coming a day in which we will come to see that none of our labors in the Lord have been in vain, because faithful labor for the sake of the Lord and in the name of the Lord is never in vain. Father, I come before you, and I pray, Father, that you would help us to structure this church in accordance with your word. I pray that you would give us humility and patience and boldness and courage to be faithful to your word, both in what we say and in what we do, both now and in the future. Help us to glorify you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.